Okay, if we could all stand. Okay, 2 Samuel 21. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary, lamp of Israel. Now I'm going to skip down to 2 Samuel 23:8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshebeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. The next to him again among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And the next to him was the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And the three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. When a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me the water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaniah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David said to him over his bodyguard, "May God bless the reading of his word."
You may all be seated. Well, this morning, as you can tell from our text, we're continuing our fall sermon series, Reign of the King. We've been studying the life of King David in 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel for almost a year, and looking at how that points us to our King, King Jesus. As this story about David wraps down through the last few weeks, we've looked back into David's past and reviewed his life. Last week, we looked to the future. And this week, before we get to the very last chapter in 2 Samuel, the writer of 2 Samuel wants to make sure we don't miss a small but very important note that runs throughout David's story. And before we say what that is, let's pray and ask that God would bless our time and the word. Father God, your word is a gift to us. I pray this morning that it would stir up within us a fierce courage to rely on you at all times and against all odds. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it had been a long journey, and they were almost there. But as they walked, the desert heat scorched their skin. Volcanic ash burned their eyes. Their legs ached and trembled with fatigue as they climbed the mountain and finally collapsed. As they lingered there on the mountain, though, the fate of the entire world hung in the balance. You see, if Frodo did not press on and get up and destroy the Ring of Power, evil would win, and all that was good and right in the world would be lost. And so in that moment, as he lay on the mountain, his friend and companion, Sam, reached out a hand and shared these words of hope with him. He said, "Do you remember home, Mr. Frodo? It'll be spring soon, and orchards will be in blossom, and the birds will be nestling in the hazel thicket, and they'll be sowing the summer barley in the lower fields, and eating the first of the strawberries with cream. Do you remember the taste of strawberries?" Now, as weird as those words may sound to us, those of you who have read or watched the Lord of the Rings trilogy know that at that moment, those words of hope spoken from a friend and the outstretched arm were exactly what Frodo needed to get up and finish the job that he was called to do. Are there not times in our lives as well where we need help to press on, help to get up and do what we're called to do? Sometimes you need help in this life to press on when life, almost like a snowstorm, piles upon you worry and pain and disappointment over and over until you feel crushed. Sometimes in this life you need help to press on when you suddenly face a tragedy or a loss, something so shocking and so wrong, inconceivable, that you almost feel paralyzed and feel like you can't go on. If you've lived long enough in this life, everybody faces a time when you realize that you can't go on your own strength, that you need help, that you're done, you're out of it, unless something changes. As we come to God's words this morning, God's word tells us that in these moments, God calls us to remember those who have gone before us and how in their moments of need, God has provided for them and how he always does for his people. You see, today in our passage in 2 Samuel, the writer has given us this beautiful record of these men whom God provided for in times of great need so they could help David establish the kingdom of God on earth. And so as we go through these records, and they may seem like they don't fit together, lots of different stories, as we go through them, what we're going to be looking for and what we're going to be wanting to see is in what ways did God provide for them that we can expect for God to provide for us when our back is against the wall, when we're in need, when we know we can't press on, when we know we can't get up and keep going. What about their story will show us and encourage us and give us hope in that moment? And as we dig through these records and dig through these stories, we're going to see three really big themes arise from all of it that tie these stories together. Now we're going to start in 2 Samuel 21. It's a passage we skipped over earlier in the series because it goes with 23. And as we get into this story, the first thing you're going to see is that God helps us press on together. Now why is that a theme? Why is that something we need to know, that God helps us press on together? Well, one of the reasons God makes this necessary is because God designed us to be dependent upon the body. He designed us to depend on one another, on the people of God. If you've been with us through most of the last year, or you know the David story, you're well aware of David's shortcomings. He was not a perfect man. He made lots of mistakes. But the one place we have never seen weakness in David is on the battlefield. We've never seen even a hint of weakness. But for the first time in the David story, that changes today. In chapter 21, verse 15 through 16, we're going to see that. Let's read that again. "There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines." And here it is. "And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze," it means the tip was about 7 pounds, "and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David." Now, if this is any other person and any other story, we wouldn't be surprised. In battle in the ancient world at this time, it was hot in the Middle East. The armor weighed a lot. The weapons weighed a lot. The battles raged for long periods of time, and David was old. So if this was anybody else, you'd understand that he grew tired. But we have to remember this is God's covenant king through whom all of God's promises through Israel rest. This is the hero who slayed Goliath. This is the man who single-handedly killed troop upon troop of Philistines. And yet what the writer is quickly telling us in this story is it's about to be over. Everything, all of the promises are about to end. But right before they do, the next verse tells us that Abishai, one of David's warriors, jumps in, saves David, and kills this beast of a giant. Now we have to see what the writer is drawing to our attention so powerfully here that we haven't seen throughout 2 Samuel. And that's that David, in this battle situation, is not saved by his own strength or his own power. He's saved because his men jump in and work for him. He's saved by the people that God has put around him. Right after this happens, the army makes a huge and major decision. They tell David that his fighting days are over. Can you imagine how David would have taken that news, being told, you're done fighting, you resign to the palace, you resign to Jerusalem? What they're telling him is, look, David, we need you to be the man of God to lead us as a nation, but you need to realize that you need us to fight for you. The picture they're painting for David is that we are dependent upon each other. We can't do your job. God called you to do that. But you've grown old, you've grown weak. You cannot do our job, the fighting. You need to depend on us to do that for you. And this is important because God designs us not just to be dependent upon each other, but God also designs it so that when we see victory, it comes through the body of God's people, not just through an individual. One scholar who studied this passage said, without this little note, a reader who wasn't being careful might come to imagine that a heroic David never struggled in battle, that this David, who had God's presence, always had easy and inevitable victory. But that's not the picture we get here. David is dead. He's going to die if it is not for his men jumping in and helping him. As the passage continues in 2 Samuel 21, we're introduced to three more giants. We're told that these giants descend from an ancient and mysterious people in the book of Genesis, a people whom God said Israel would one day wipe out and destroy, and that's what happens here. The last of these giants, we're told, has six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, and it tells us that he taunts Israel. That word, taunts Israel, is the exact same word that's used for Goliath when Goliath taunted Israel. It literally means to defy or to mock. The picture is that he's cursing not only Israel, but Israel's God, just like Goliath. But instead of David defeating this giant, we're told that another one of his men jumps in and defeats the giant. The picture is clear. The people of God are succeeding and experiencing victory together, not just because of one person. In the end of the 19th century, there was a group of American pastors, and they decided if their ministries were going to succeed, they needed to get on a boat and travel across the Atlantic Ocean and go to the city of London and visit the most famous pastor of that day, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And they figured, we've got to ask this guy what his secret to success is. In a day where there weren't mega churches, his church in London had over 10,000 people coming every week. And so as they got off the boat and made their way to see Spurgeon, they were wondering, what do you think his secret will be? When they got there to meet with him, he seemed a little confused, but said, well, let me show you the building. And he showed them the church and the massive sanctuary. And he said, before we do anything else, I want to show you the boiler room of the church. The men said, no, we really don't need to see that. We've come all this way and spent all this money. You need to tell us your secret to success. He said, not until you see the boiler room. So reluctantly, they agreed to go down into the dark and dusty basement. And as they made their way down there, they found a door that was closed. And when Spurgeon opened it, instead of seeing pipes and a furnace and the boiler room, what they saw were hundreds of people on their knees praying. And with a shy smile, Spurgeon said to them, this, my friends, is the boiler room of my ministry. This is the secret to our success. You see, what Spurgeon learned, like David, was that the people of God are called to do life together. And any success they find, any gift of grace from God comes from them doing this life together. Do you see as a Christian that this is the pattern of life God has laid out for you? He has made you for it. You see, it's really hard and Western, especially American society, for us to get this. We're taught and we tend to look down on anyone who asks for help. And it's fair to say that there are those who ask for help who don't need it or who refuse to help themselves, and that's fair. But the picture that's being painted here is that the people of God were made to ask for help from one another. We were made and designed to lean upon each other, to depend upon each other, to persevere in this life. That is how God made us. And there's a grave danger that many Americans, Christians face of living this Christian life as a solo Christian or a lone ranger Christian. And we might be tempted to say, well, I go to church, so that's not me. But you can go to church and you can do church things and still be independent and still rely on nobody else within the body. What I think is a really good sign and encouragement is when somebody comes into my office, maybe for the first time, or they call and they say, Stephen, I need prayer. I've never asked before. This is uncomfortable, but I need prayer. Or I need help connecting. I need to get involved. I need to be around more Christians. Because in that moment, what we see is that that person is getting it. They're realizing, I can't do it on my own. I need prayer. I need help. I need to be around other Christians. I need to be involved. I need the body that God has made me a part of. I think what's hard for us to realize is that it is far holier to ask for help from the body than to try to do it on your own and be tough. That is a hard thing for us to grasp. It is a hard thing for pastors to grasp. But that is what this passage is calling us to see. If you want to press on in this life, you've got to do it together with the body. That's how God made us. Now, as we jump over to chapter 23, where this list of David's mighty men and their deeds continue, another theme emerges. And the second theme about pressing on in life and making it is that God helps us press on against all odds. He's actually designed and made us as his people to be able to press on against great odds. So how does that happen? What does God give us that helps us press on when it's an inhumanly possible situation? We know we can't do it. The first thing we see is that God gives his people determination in the midst of great fear. You see, while you were made to depend on the people of God, God calls all of us at some point in this life to stand firm when others flee, when others fall, when others fail. God still calls us to stand firm at times. And one of the themes we see with these men, and we're told about there's the three and then the 30, it's two groups of these mighty men. One of the themes we see is that when they face fear and they're filled with fear, and when others run, God supernaturally gives them determination to stand. Let's read verses 9 through 11. We get a picture of this. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahoy. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory there. Do you see the picture that's being painted about these two men, Eleazar and Shema? For Eleazar, him and David are abandoned by the rest of the army. Can you imagine going out to battle and then everybody just runs and it's just him and David? And yet, against an entire army, God gives them supernatural determination to stand and bring about a victory. Later on, we get to Shema, and what happens with him is he's left all alone in the middle of a field where the Philistines are raiding and either trying to burn the Israelite crops or steal them. And he stands alone in some farmer's field and defends it against a Philistine army. How do they do that? How do they not get filled with fear? I would run in that situation. That's my natural instinct. How do they stand? And we get the secret to their success in verse 10. In verse 10, it says, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. The answer is that this is supernatural determination. They don't work it up within themselves. They don't produce it. God gives them the courage to do this. But it's not just that he gives them determination. God also gives strength in the midst of challenges. It's one thing, and it's a noble thing to say, I'm going to stand against an army. But if you don't have strength, that's going to be a very short stand. It's going to be a very short, noble moment. But the picture is that God doesn't just give them determination, he gives them strength. Let's look at verse 8 and verse 20 through 21. Verse 8 tells us that Josheb, a Tachiamite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And then one of my favorites, Benaiah, it says the son of Jehoiada in verse 20 was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion on a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Look at the picture that's being painted here. God gives Josheb supernatural strength to kill 800 men at one time. He gives Benaiah supernatural strength to take a club to a spear fight against a giant Egyptian and steal the Egyptian's spear and kill him with it. This is not our typical Sunday morning text, but it's amazing what these men do. We see this picture of Benaiah jumping down into a pit with a lion and turning the lion into dinner on a day when it is freezing cold outside. These are amazing stories. If we heard them anywhere else, we wouldn't believe them. In fact, even some scholars who study the Bible who don't have the same view of the Bible as we do say, well, these stories aren't really what they're saying. One scholar said, Josheb, it said he killed 800 men, but no person could do that. So it must have been his troops under him who killed 800 men. But that's not what the story tells us. The witness of the story is that God gave these men supernatural strength to do something he was calling them to do. The witness is that God provided this for them. Now, here's the danger for all of us here this morning. We read these stories and we say, that's nice. God does that for famous believers. He does that for people in the Bible. He does that maybe for pastors or maybe for missionaries or martyrs or people who do these crazy things. But God doesn't really do this for normal Christians. But as I thought about this, and it's easy to find famous examples of this, as I thought about this in my life, the people I've seen supernatural determination and strength in the most were actually my parents, who are very normal people. When I think of my dad, I think of a gift of supernatural determination that God has given him to live with integrity in the law profession. And the profession that he works in as a lawyer, it is incredibly easy to cut corners, to be selective about your ethics, to do things just that help the bottom line, whether they're right or wrong. But his life for me has been an incredible example of integrity, showing far more integrity than even any other pastor I've ever met or any other Christian I've ever met. And I've seen it especially when he's been cheated or slandered or mistreated. And I know that that is a gift from God. When I think about my mom, I think about God giving her supernatural strength. She doesn't tell anybody and she'd be mad at me for sharing, but she experiences daily, excruciating, chronic pain. And yet, she lives the most fruitful life of love of any Christian I have ever met, blessing everybody she comes into contact with. And I know that that is a gift of God. When we talk about supernatural determination and strength, it doesn't involve just killing lions or killing giants or being a famous pastor or missionary. This is something that God gives normal Christians like us. And one of the things I've learned about this is these things only happen through God's gift. Now, here's where I think we get off track, and I get off track with this. I think we assume that when we pray to God and say, God, I need strength, I need determination, I think we assume that he's only answered our prayer if things get easier, if things all of a sudden become a little easier. But that's not actually what we see here. With Eleazar, we saw God give him supernatural determination, but the text says he still got tired. The text says his hand was so tired it cramped on his sword, so he couldn't even let go. I guarantee with Benaiah, when God gave him supernatural strength and he jumped in that lion's pit, I guarantee he got scars that he carried for the rest of his life. With these other men who fought all these men and killed 800 at a time, I guarantee sometimes they were haunted by dreams of all of the gore that they experienced. With my parents, just because God has answered those prayers doesn't mean their life is easy. It doesn't mean my mom's chronic pain goes away or my dad doesn't face being mistreated by others in his profession. When God answers those prayers, it doesn't mean things get easy. When we get it right is when we realize that we go to God and we pray and say, God, I can't do this. I need you to do it for me. and then we get up, and with every ounce of strength and energy have, we go and do what we're called to do the entire time, praying, God, give me the strength to move forward. The fact that it's still hard and still difficult is a reminder that we need, that we are always dependent upon Him. If it were not still hard, if it were not still difficult, at least speaking for myself, we would forget that we need Him, and we would think that we were doing it on our own. God says if you want to press on in this life, you've got to know that you've got to do it together, and that by my strength and by my determination, you can overcome all odds. The final thing we see in the story as we press on is probably the most surprising. It's a note that you could easily miss in these records, and that's that God helps us press on with humility. Now, how does God do that, and why does God do that? The first thing we see as we continue is that God provides humility for us as we press on through His gracious gifts to us. At the end of this chapter, we're given a list, and I wasn't very nice by making Reese read so many names today, and I didn't make him read the end because it's probably one of the most difficult lists in the Bible. It's 30 men, and they all have weird names, and they come from weird places, and their parents had weird names, and we would just read over it and say, okay, great, it's a list, but it's more than a list. This list is a reminder to us that these men were a gift from God to David. They served him loyally with their lives so that he could do what God called him to do. And if you study the names in here and maybe pull out a study Bible or a commentary, what you learn is that these men just didn't come from David's family. They came from outside his family. They didn't come just from his tribe. They came from other tribes, even tribes that didn't like David and didn't like David's tribe. And these men didn't just come from David's country, they came from enemy countries, men who switched allegiance and said, I will worship the true God and serve his king. They were a gift to him. And we get a taste of just how much they loved him and how devoted they were to him in verses 14 through 17. We get this great story, and here's what it tells us. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These three things the three mighty men did. Here's the scene for the story, the background. This is earlier on in David's reign. He's probably not king yet. He's probably still an outlaw hiding in the wilderness. The Philistines had invaded Israel. They'd actually invaded his hometown of Bethlehem, and they had a garrison there. And as David and his men are hiding in the woods, David longingly and in a moment of nostalgia says, man, wouldn't it be nice to be able to go back home and drink water from my own well. He's saying, wouldn't it be nice if things were normal, right? He's just longingly. He doesn't mean this literally. But his men love him so much, they say, well, let's go do that for him. And so they risk their lives, break through enemy lines, and get him this water. And when they bring it to him, David is so aware of God's gracious gift to him through these men. He's so blown away that he dumps out the water, not to offend them and what they've done, but as an act of worship to God, saying, God, only you deserve devotion like this. I don't deserve this. This is too good for me. This is too much of a gracious gift. And so in doing so, we see that through God's gifts to David that help him press on, God instills a humility in him that he needs. And this humility that God gives us to press on in isn't just because he gives us gracious gifts, it's also because God provides merciful forgiveness. As we read through this list of men, and it's so easy to say, wow, how great is that? Wouldn't it be great to, at the end of your life, have your name in a list like this and to have been a great warrior? But what we easily forget is that when we first met these men in David's story, we were told that they were outsiders, that they were criminals, that they were men who were in debt, that they were thieves, and that they all came to David from those difficult places. We have to remember that these men who are being honored are men whom God forgave and who turned their lives around because of God's grace and who are ended up in a place that they did not deserve. These men had all been forgiven by God's mercy. And David's no exception. We didn't read it, but the very last name in this list of the 30 mighty men is put there last for a very important reason. Let's read verse 39. the last of the 30 mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. This is the man that David killed. Even though he served David, even though he loved David, David killed him so that he could steal his wife. This reminder is not here so that we go back at David again and say, you know, David's such a horrible guy and all this. This isn't to make David feel bad. The reason this name is here is to remind us of where David has been, of how much he has needed to be forgiven. This is a reminder to us that this isn't really a list of heroes, of perfect, awesome people. This is a list of men who have been forgiven by God. And because they've been forgiven and because they've been humbled, God has used them to do great things. God helps his people push on by giving us a humility to realize that we are dependent upon him. As you study this record of David's mighty men, and you can find another one in the book of Chronicles, what you see is that God helps us press on in this life together. He helps us do it against all odds, and he helps us do it with humility. But even as we say those things, there are some of us, and myself on some days included, who ask, so why does it have to be so hard? If God's doing all this and he's helping us doing it and he's providing for us, why does it still have to be so hard, especially for Christians? Why does our lot in life sometimes have to be so difficult? And I think we find a broad answer to that in this record. In David's near death, God shows us that he cares more about us becoming dependent than us becoming strong. And David dumping out the water pouch, God shows us that he cares more about us becoming worshipers than having our life just so. And the mighty men's victories, God shows us that he cares more about us becoming reliant on his power than being celebrated as rock stars. This life is hard because God is molding us into the people he has made us to be against the forces of brokenness that have affected our life and the brokenness that we have chosen and the brokenness and sin that we have embraced. And so these men are to be examples of how to press on, but we must remember that they are imperfect examples. It's not if I could just be awesome like these guys or if I could just be great like these guys. No, they are imperfect examples that point us to the perfect example, the second David, Christ Jesus, who pressed on in perfection, not for his own sake, but for ours. So that when you fall in your perseverance, when you stumble in pressing on, when you find yourself with your face on the ground saying, I can't do this, when you realize that your perseverance is lacking, which all of ours is, you can still get back up and walk forward because you know that it is he who will make sure that you finish this race. It is his perseverance, it is his pressing on that has guaranteed that you as his child can finish the race God has called us to. By his strength. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful record. We thank you for the reminder that you have called us together as your people to press on in this life, to follow you fully, to give you everything, not because we're awesome and not because we're strong and not because we're dedicated, but because you love us and you provide what is needed to keep going. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will the ushers please come forward with the offering?